sing a familiar song. I just want to read the scripture from John. Do not let your heart be troubled, afraid or cowardly. Believe confidently in God and trust in Him. Have faith, hold on to it, rely on it, keep going, and believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, because I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back again, and I will take you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also. So we're going to sing this song, Mansion Over the Hilltop.
And we're going to see a little bit more about the glory of God in this message. If you would turn with me this morning to the 11th chapter of John's Gospel. John 11. And go down to verse 35. Two little words. Jesus wept. We just completed some messages on the mysteries of God not too long ago. I want to add this one to it, because it really is a mystery as to why Jesus wept. There are reasons. There is a cause for such a condition, such a state, as is evidenced here. Most people do know, and many asserted, that this is the shortest verse in the Bible. But how many people stop to consider why he was reduced to a state such as this? Now, surely it was not because Lazarus was dead, because he had already told his disciples, "I go," if you read these previous verses, "I go to wake him out of sleep." So he was not in this condition because he thought Lazarus was going to remain in such a state for all time. We have several clues here as to why Jesus wept. The first one I want to notice is in verse 33. "When Jesus therefore saw her," that is Mary, "weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came and with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled." He groaned in the spirit, that is, once again, before he gave way to weeping, he groaned. That word literally means to snort with anger. It means to have indignation, to blame, to sigh with chagrin. It means to sternly, straightly charge, groan or murmur against. Now the question has to be asked here, at this point, why did he groan? Who was he groaning, or who was he directing this anger, snorting his anger against? He was consumed with it, as we seem to see in this. But since he once again knew that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, why would he be angry? What would be the problem here that he would do this? Surely he was not angry. If you read these verses in between here, he had an interaction, conversation with Martha. Perhaps he was a little bit frustrated with some of her answers and things of this nature. But he certainly was not snorting in anger against Martha by any stretch of the imagination. If you will turn to the second chapter of Hebrews, you can hold your place here because we are coming back to John 11. There are quite a number of lessons that I want to bring out, number of points we want to bring out in this portion for our edification and understanding of why Jesus wept. And so in Hebrews 2:14, we read these words, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself," that means Jesus, "likewise took part of the same." Notice these words, "that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil." And Satan had that power of death, and consider for just a moment what he did with that power. Verse 15, "He would deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." And this really is what we have here, is people who are in such fear of death. They are in such bondage to it. And it is no mystery here. It is no stretch of the imagination to know that Jesus' anger was kindled against Satan himself. He had had more than one confrontation with this ungodly enemy. And we're talking about Jesus as a man. When he came into the world as a man, this is when Satan began to resist him and to fight against him, indeed, his humanity. We continue here in verse 16 with this same chapter. Verily, he took not on him the nature of angels. That is, Jesus didn't take on him the nature of angels. He took on him the seed of Abraham. It is emphasized again and again. Jesus was God. There is no way anyone can ever take that away from him, though there are many who denied it. Cannot be taken away from him. He was God. When he came into this world, that did not change. He's now not only the Son of God, but also the Son of Man, because he has been born a man. Verse 17, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. This is why I say again and again, and have said it over the years, there is nothing you and I can go through in this world that Jesus doesn't know about, that he hasn't already experienced in depth. He knows exactly how to be this merciful and faithful high priest. And that's what we read here, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. Notice this. In things pertaining to God. Jesus understood both sides. That's what an intercessor and a mediator is, understanding both sides. He understands the weakness, the frustration, the inability of men, but he also understands the absolute righteous demands of a very righteous God. And so he was high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. And that's absolutely right. God said in the very beginning, in the day that thou eatest, thou shalt surely die. If that is going to change, God is going to have to make some kind of reconciliation. And he did when he sent Jesus to the cross to pay for all those sins and to bear us up before God and to give us his righteousness, as we shall see a little bit more presently. In verse 18, in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he's able to help them that are tempted. And so he has experienced it all, and he can identify with us regardless of any difficulty in which we might find ourselves. Turn back now to the 11th chapter of John. And I want to consider some of these verses from the very beginning of this chapter. Remember, Jesus wept. It centered once again around the raising up of Lazarus from the dead. And so in verse 1 of John 11, a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany. Therefore, if you go down to verse 3, therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. Verse 4. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death. And then he begins to explain why that Lazarus is in the condition that he is. Number one, it is for the glory of God. God allowed this to take place because he allowed Satan to do what he would do. He has used him as a puppet from the very beginning of time when Satan rebelled against him. But here, this that Satan has done will be used for the glory of God. Number two, it is that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Verse 7. Then after that, saith he to his disciples, he had given his disciples some instructions, read those previously there in this same chapter if you like. After that, saith he to his disciples, let us go into Judea again. His disciples said unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? And that is true. Once again, Satan tried to kill Jesus again and again. We read in one place that they tried this or that, but it did not work. Why? Because his hour was not yet come. There came a time when his hour was come, and he was hanged on the cross. But this time, that was not true. Verse 11, these sayings saith he. And after that he said to them, this is the third thing that we see here, our friend Lazarus sleepeth. Number four, says, I'm going to him that I may wake him out of sleep. And his disciples said, well, Lord, if he sleeps, he shall do well. And of course, that would be natural reasoning. This brings us to our fifth point. Howbeit, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought he had spoken of taking rest in sleep. We have seen at other times that only Christians sleep, only believers sleep. Sinners are dead in trespasses and sins, and so Lazarus is simply taking rest in sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, and this is a sixth point, Lazarus is dead. And that means from the practical point of view, he's not up and breathing anymore. Lazarus is dead. He called it, of course, a sleep once again. Verse 17. When Jesus came, the seventh point, he found he had lain in the grave 4 days already. Well, in verse 20, if you skip down to that, Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary sat still in the house. We'll see more of that a bit later. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it to you. Now it seems at this point that from this statement, that Martha really expected Jesus to raise her brother up immediately. And you will notice his immediate answer here in verse 23. Jesus said unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha said unto him, I know he shall rise again in the resurrection, the last day. This brings us to our eighth point. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And then he specifically asked, do you believe this, Martha? Do you believe this? He somehow would indeed put the spotlight back on her. Verse 27, she said unto him, yes, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ. Christ meaning the anointed one. Thou art the Christ. I believe you are the Son of God, which should come into the world. And when she had so said, she went her way and called Mary her sister secretly, saying, this brings us to our ninth point as to why Jesus was saying what he, these words that he gave forth. The Master is come, and you can underline it, he's calling for you. And as soon as Mary heard that, she came quickly, and she came unto him. Verse 32. Then Mary, when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet. And this marks Mary as a very special individual. She is one to be followed today. The same pattern should follow in our lives, because this is exactly the same place where she had sat at Jesus' feet and learned of him. It was the place very familiar to him. And so this is why I believe that she understood much more of what was happening here than others did. Did she know what Jesus was going to do? Maybe not. But what she did know is that she could have confidence in any decision he made. Those are the lessons that she learned when she sat at the feet of Jesus and learned of him. She learned and she knew he could do no wrong, and he would always make the right decision. And so it's very symbolic that she fell down at his feet, that very customary place she was very familiar with, and she understood and she knew the lessons that she had already learned there. And so, again, this is the deep confidence that she had in him. He knew what he was doing, and he would indeed respond accordingly. And so we come here, notice continuing, saying unto him, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. And that's when we read, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, the Jews also weeping, which came with her, this is when he groaned in spirit, so concerned with her and to those, and indeed what was happening. And again, he certainly was not groaning because of Lazarus, because he was going to raise him from the dead. Verse 34, he said, where have you laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. And so we come to this 10th point. This is when Jesus wept. All of these things happened to bring Jesus to this state of weeping. And it wasn't just a casual cry. He was deeply distressed, as we have already seen in these other words. In verse 36 we read, then said the Jews, behold how he loved him. They didn't understand him. They hadn't been with him. But of course, once again, Mary understood, and she was the one who bowed at his feet. These others certainly did not. Behold how he loved him. Verse 37, and some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind have caused even that this man should not have died? Verse 38, Jesus therefore, listening to all of these things, therefore, Jesus again groaning in himself. That's the second time this statement has been made. Jesus groaning, one time that he was troubled. And so, groaning in himself, he comes to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Now, these next few statements indicate what our response must be when we know someone has been quickened, that they've been saved. They've been quickened from that death state. We, as members of the body of Christ, have a ministry to them, and we must fulfill it. And Jesus gives us a beautiful outline of what we must do, and indeed how to do it. And so, as we read here, we must respond. And the first thing, verse 39, number one, is what you do, take you away the stone. That stone is simply representative of unbelief. Here is where that faith has to replace unbelief immediately. And so, take you away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he's been dead 4 days. That is a result of natural reasoning. And we must come to that place of setting rational reasoning aside and simply believing what, by faith, what God says to do, what Jesus instructed. Well, Jesus said to her, said I not unto thee, this is our second point, if thou wouldst believe. You simply need to have faith. You need to lay your reasoning, your natural reasoning aside. If you're going to do what I want you to do, you cannot get there by natural reasoning, human reasoning. If thou wouldst believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God. There will be results of the glory of God when we do step out by faith and simply do what God has instructed or impressed us to do. And so faith will go quite beyond the realm of natural reasoning. Then we come to verse 41. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee thou hast heard me. I knew that thou hearest me always, but because the people which stand by said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. Verse 43, when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. That is a voice of command, not of request. And there is no way that this command can be resisted, cannot be ignored. Verse 44, he that was dead did come forth. Lazarus came forth. But you'll notice he is bound hand and foot with grave clothes. And his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, this is the third point, loose him and let him go. This is his instruction to us also when one has been quickened out of the death state. And so this must be our response to the one who has indeed come out of death into newness of life. And we must, and I emphasize it this way, through the testimony of God's word, we must inform men to reckon or believe as God does. This is our mission to those who newly born again, those who have come up out of the death state. This is our responsibility. This is how we can, as we find here, loose him and let him go. And I want to get a little bit more specific in that regard, because there is a pattern that we too can follow. If we are going to loose him and let him go, how do we do that? It's not just with a snap of our fingers, as we certainly know. It's not by talking them into anything. It is not by positive thinking, as many seem to think today. Turn to the sixth chapter of Romans. Romans 6. Romans 6, 7, and 8 beautifully go together. We're not going into all three chapters today, but those three give us the tremendous victory that we have over sin and unrighteousness in our own lives. But for now, let's just turn to the sixth chapter of Romans. We'll begin with verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Now, if you read the previous chapter, Paul had said that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That was at the cross. Sin, the sin of all humanity for all time, was laid upon Christ, piled upon his shoulders, and God judged him. You see, grace prevailed. Grace did much more abound. But some would interpret that, well, then let's just keep on sinning so grace can abound. And Paul answered that very quickly with a very emphatic, God forbid. Can't do that. That's not what God intends. That's not what God meant by this. This is where that people really do. They must rightly divide the word of truth in order to understand what God is saying. And so then Paul tells them why such a suggestion cannot be allowed to prevail. He says, how shall we that are dead to sin? If you're dead to sin, you're not going to sin. And that's exactly what God intends. A dead man doesn't sin, but a dead man don't do anything else either. So how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? If we are dead, we can't keep on sinning. This is Paul's argument at this point, and it is a good scriptural argument. Verse 3, know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Here Paul tells us how we died. We didn't do it. We died in Christ. God counts that I, all of these thousands of years later, my sin was put upon Jesus there at the cross of Calvary, and he bore my sin there on the cross. He bore the penalty of my death there on the cross. And so those many as were of us were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. Verse 4, therefore, because of that fact, we are buried with him by baptism into death. But you notice God didn't leave it there. Like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in what? Newness of life, not death. Newness of life. If we have been planted together in the likeness of death, and that's illustrated again and again, you plant corn in the ground in order to get it to come in resurrection and make new corn. It's the same pattern that we find here. If we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Verse 6, knowing this, and here's what Paul wants us to know. Our old man. I've heard people say, well, I better go feed my old man, talking about the body. No, the body's not the old man. The old man is that old nature with which every one of us were born. And so our old nature, we must actively reckon dead after the same pattern that God does. That's why he says, likewise, you reckon like God. Likewise, reckon yourselves, just like God does, to be dead indeed unto sin. And so our old man, our old nature, crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. Once again, I would emphasize, he's not talking about this physical body. He's talking about the body or the bulk of sin for all humanity, for all time, from the beginning of time to the end of way out going into eternity. And so the body is not the physical body. It's the body of the sins of humanity. And again, the only way to get rid of that is to kill the sinner, which is exactly what God did. How? In the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus became sin. He was made sin for us. And he bore the tremendous penalty of God's wrath. He bore the penalty of separation from God. He bore the penalty of being cast into outer darkness for those 3 hours on the cross. And he cried out in Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because he was in the total absence of light. When God is not there, there's nothing but total darkness. And that's what Jesus experienced for those 3 hours there on the cross of Christ, of Calvary, rather. But if you will notice the result, if we continue in this same portion we've been reading, God did it for a reason, that henceforth we should not serve sin. We should not serve sin. Cannot continue in sin. Sin must not, we must not be bound by sin. Verse 7, he that is dead is freed from sin. Again, a sinner, a person dead cannot sin. Verse 8, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. This is where faith steps in and declares that now I have been raised up in newness of life with Christ. Verse 9, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more. He will never have to come into this world and go through that misery again. It was a one-time event. Death hath no more dominion over him. Christ can't die. Take that to ourselves. When we are born again, there is no way we can die either, because we are identified with Jesus. Verse 10, in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. And then we read verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves. And some have made a big deal of that. Oh, it's not reckoning the old man dead, it's reckoning yourself dead. No. He is saying you must reckon like God does. And if God says our old nature, our old Adam was put to death in Christ, then that's the way we are to reckon or to believe. That is the faith that we have, that it is that old nature with which I was born, every human was born, we must reckon with God that he is dead. So likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God, alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And it is because of that faith, because of that believing with God, because of that reckoning as God reckons, it is because of that that we have the absolute ability for verse 12 to be accomplished in our lives. Verse 12, let not therefore sin therefore. Why? Because we know the old nature's dead, doesn't have any control over us. So let not therefore sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield your members, that is, members of this body, as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness. And that means every member of this physical body contribute to the righteousness unto God. Verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you. That's a promise. We are given the promise that we do not have to live under the bondage of sin because of the resurrection of Christ. You're not under the law. You are under grace. There are those that still believe and still try to keep the law for righteousness. And then we've heard those that say, well, God really doesn't intend for you to keep the law. He just tells you to do the best you can. That's not what the scripture said. Go back to the Old Testament. God said either you'll do it or you'll die, one of the two. And so there is no do the best you can. So you're not under the law, but notice you are under grace. What then? And Paul must have anticipated what men would say. Well, if sin abound, grace does much more abound. Well, then that gives us freedom to sin more, to give opportunity for more grace. What shall we say then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Don't you know that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are, to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? Verse 17, God be thanked, we were the servants of sin. And that's true of every one of us. No one born into this world does not know the bondage of sin in his life. God be thanked, you were the servants of sin. You have obeyed from the heart, that form of doctrine. What's that form of doctrine? Baptism. Some people say there's no way you can be saved if you're baptized. Jesus was baptized. Did he need to be saved? No. Baptism is a form. It simply represents the scriptural fact that we went down into death with Christ, we were buried with him, and coming up out of the water means that we came up in newness of life with Christ. That's what baptism is. It is a form of doctrine. It is not a condition of salvation. If it were, the thief on the cross was in deep, deep trouble because he didn't have time to go get baptized. And yet Jesus said to him, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. So you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which delivered you. Verse 18, being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. I want to hopefully grasp the deep meaning, the deep advantage of that phrase. It simply means that when God's plan is followed, it will be just as easy to follow the patterns of righteousness now as it was to follow the patterns of sin before we were born again. That's what the scripture tells us, because Jesus is incapable of sin, and when that new man is reigning, we will not sin. John 11 and verse 45. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. And this would be the result of following God's plan. This plan that he has just outlined for us in these verses. This would be the result of following that plan and indeed responding to Jesus' instructions regarding this incident and these things that we have seen here at the raising of Lazarus. All right, shall we?